Okay.
What I was starting to say before our video failed again today was that you guys that do watch us on video and have not been able to see us for the last couple of Sundays, it's not that we're not videotaping, it's that something failed, and we're hoping it's working today. So the title of our lesson today is, Why is God So Hard to Find? And when I think about that, I think about when my wife sends me to the grocery store to buy one thing. And she tells me where it is and where to look and everything else. But what she sees things different than I do. The way I see it, there's massive stuff in there. And so even when she sends me to a certain part, my eyes just get crossed just trying to find in there that one thing that she described so perfectly. You know, it's really hard. And I normally ask people for help, and then I might be able to find it. Most often I don't, and I decide, well, this will work just as well. And when I get home, it didn't work just as well. But I think about that when I think about why is God so hard to find in this world, because it's the same thing. This world is full of distractions of all kinds. If you start going down the aisle and asking people about God, there's a good part of them will tell you he doesn't exist. Others will tell you, well, they don't know. And others will tell you, well, yeah, and there's lots of gods, all the way from little sub-gods like the Indian god or the Muslim god or whoever, all the way to money or ambition or whatever the god is of the person that you're talking to. And then, well, you see these churches. That's what I saw. And you thought, well, that God must be there. And then you look at competing religions. They're all different, and they all disagree with each other, and they all say they're teaching out of the same book. So it's kind of hard. Some of them are very ritualistic. They tell you, well, if you want to find God, you got to stand up, kneel down, do this, do that exactly this way. And so it's all ritualistic. I've been to those churches, and I didn't find God there. I just found a bunch of people doing rituals. And the other thing is unrealistic. And what I mean by that is these are more emotional places where they'll make you feel good or they emotionally raise your emotions, and you go out and you say, well, I kind of thought I felt God there. But pretty soon your emotions go down and he's not there. And then there are the legalistic churches. And those are the ones that tell you, well, if you behave exactly a certain way and you do a certain thing in so many ways, and of course they include not only attending one of those churches, but giving money. You know, that's a key part of all of them. Then you'll find God. God will be happy with you. And I didn't find God there. And then there's the other side of the legalistic, and that's what you might call the licensistic, or the ones that say, well, don't worry, you can do anything you want. God's going to love you anyway. Everything's great. So where is the real God? And the first thing that the Bible tells us about it is that we do need to be looking for him. And that's one thing I was doing since I was a young man. I attended a school where they all told me I was going to go to hell. And so I wanted to see if I could find out where God was and see if he'd tell me how I might not have to go to hell. You know, so I was seeking him. Yeah, let's go to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Looks like that video's still working.
I got to thank Sandy. We're broadcasting.
Oh, good. Well, that's good. Okay, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, where the Lord tells us through this his word, he says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And what I always think about that verse, where it's talking about faith is the substance and the evidence, is that to us, faith is the substance. We believe it, and it's our substance. But to non-believers, our faith is the evidence of things that they don't see. You know, if they're non-believers, the only way they're going to see it is through us. Or they're going to say, well, that's unusual. These people are really, truly believing this. Maybe there's something to it. You know, so he goes on, for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And that's really an interesting verse, because what that's telling us is we understand how the worlds were made by faith. Now, the other way we can do it is by science. Now, faith says God made it. Science said there was nothing, and nothing exploded. And out of that explosion came all the planets, all the universe, everything we see, this amazing world with everything in it. And I won't even go on down the line. Piece of acid that was somehow in water that appeared on this planet. It was hit by lightning and turned into the first living cell, and eventually became a fish, a frog came out, became a dog, a horse, a monkey, and then a man. So that's your choices. That's science, you know. So you can either take God's word for it that He made it, or you can take science. You know, that's the choice that we all have. But they were framed by the word of God. And what's neat is this last part of the sentence where it says, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now, back then, they didn't know what that meant. Today, we know that everything we see is made of tiny little atoms and things that we can't see. You know, then they just had to take it on faith that they're made of things that do not appear. He says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaketh. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God hath translated him, or taken him out of this world alive. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But then here's the verse I really was looking for, and that is, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And to me, that's really an important thing, because what will somebody say to you? They'll say, well, you proved to me that God exists, and then I'll believe it. And, you know, I always talk about, they say, the man from Missouri. He won't believe anything unless you prove it first. He says, show me. It's the man from Missouri. Show me, and then I'll believe it. But God's answer to that is, believe it, and then I'll show you. And guess who's in charge? So that's the bad thing, you know, is, you know, for people who don't have faith, it's like, you just want me to believe it? Well, that's what God says. He says, you believe it, and then I'll show you. So, faith first, then the truth. So, we do have an incredible natural life all around us. The world, the universe, the sun, the moon, how it all works together. You can't, unless you've been brainwashed into thinking differently, you can't look at this amazing world and universe we live in without knowing that there must be an intelligent designer. You know, and we all know that if this earth were a few degrees closer to the sun, we'd all burn up. And if it was a few degrees further away, we'd all freeze to death. You know, so there is something going on that definitely is an intelligent designer. So let's go to Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And this is the Apostle Paul. He's telling us something about people in general. He says in verse 18, he says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, another way to say hold the truth in unrighteousness is to say who don't believe. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what God is telling us here is that we started out with a knowledge that there is a God. Now somebody might have brainwashed you out of it. Or Hard Knocks may have taken it away from you, or whatever it is. But we start out with a knowledge of God. That's why the Bible tells us that only the fool says there is no God. It's because every man who's being honest with himself knows that God exists. So, in other words, he's telling us in this verse that we know that He is. We know that He exists through His creation. as well as the knowledge and the conscience that he gives us. We each have this conscience in us, you know, that science cannot explain. But what else do we have besides this wonderful creation of his all around us? And that's his word. We have his word and his promises. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 13. Now he's leading up to verse 13. He's telling us about all the people from the past in the Bible that had faith. Verse 4 he mentions Abel. In 5 Enoch. In 7 Noah. In 8 Abraham. Sarah. And so forth. In 13 he says these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. So I remember once I had a conversation with an atheist, and he said, well, what if everything you believe is wrong? And I'm right, said the atheist. And I said, well, if everything I believe is wrong and you're right, then and you die. Then I said, well, then until I die, I'm happy. I have all my faith in the Lord. I have the joy of knowing what's coming next, and it's going to be great and all of that. And then when I'm dead, I can't be disappointed because I'm dead. It's over. I said, but you now, what if you're wrong? I said, you live a miserable life all of your life thinking that when you being afraid of death, because you're thinking that when you die, boy, that's it. And all the pressure that that puts on you and all the doubts and all the lack of peace and faith and all of that. And then when you die, you go to hell. So, they believed him. How do we find out what these promises are? He left us a record. And I just want to say a little bit about this. We've had lessons on the credibility of the Bible. But I just want to say a little bit about it right now. And that is, could the creator of the whole universe, could the one that brought Jesus Christ from death back to life, could he preserve his word if he wanted to?
Yes.
Because he tells us throughout the Bible that he does. Now, we know there's 1,000 Bibles today. And so it puts some responsibility on us to look for credibility, to go back to the source. You know, if you got told a story about somebody that you know and it was negative, and that would affect how you felt about them, you would go to the source. You would go back to them and say, listen, this is what somebody said about you. Is that true? You know, you've got to go to the source if you want to know the truth. The best source we have is, of course, the original scriptures. And then we use the King James here because to us it is the most credible Bible from everything that we know, which I'm not going to talk about today, but just to for you to think in your own mind that he can preserve his word, and I believe he has. He's left it with us. So first, he made some promises to the Jews. And for that, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 1. Where, verse 1, where he says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, which means when he died on the cross for our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So, what a neat thing. He spoke first through the prophets. That's most of the Old Testament. Then he spoke to us by the Son. And we're going to talk about the different ways that the Son speaks to us today. But what I have to ask you is, why would you ever believe a man who said he's speaking to you for God? You know, here comes somebody just out of nowhere. Hey, Blake, I got a message from you. It's from God. Well, what the Lord set up with the Jews is miracles, signs, and wonders. It says the only way they're going to believe that a man represents God is if he came and he could actually show that he had power that was above human power here on earth. So that's what started, that's what he established, not only with the Jews, well, mainly with the Jews, but even before then. Today, people try to imitate those miracle signs and wonders for that same reason, to try and say, see, we're the right church, because look at us, we make noises that you can't understand. So that must prove that, you know, we're from God. Let's go to back all the way to Exodus chapter 3.
All the while contradicting the written word.
Right. Exodus chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. And I know probably you're all familiar with this. If not from the Bible, then certainly from movies. I saw it in the movie. Exodus, right after Genesis, chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned." So this is a sign, you know, is that he goes by and here's a bush that's burning. And normally he'd just go about his business, but it keeps burning and it keeps burning and it's not burnt out. So he decides to look at it. And, you know, that reminds me, as a very technical, logical person, of the day I was driving down the highway and it was a foggy day and I saw this thing up in the air and it was round and it had lights all about it and it was just standing there. And so I kind of glanced at it as I drove by and then I stopped and I said, I got to go back and look at that again. Well, it was a light, and there was the post I couldn't see for the fog that came down. And this, but I swear it was just like a flying saucer there, just waiting for me, you know. Well, this was a little different. Moses turned and he looked at it, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses," and he said, "Here am I." And he said, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover," he said, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And then, and the Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows." So the Israelites were all slaves to the Egyptians when this happened, when God appeared to Moses and said, "I've seen their hard time, and I'm going to do something about it." Let's jump up to verse 9. He says, "Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." And Moses said unto God, "Who am I that I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt?" Who am I? Wait a minute. It's okay, God, but don't tell me to go do something like that. That guy kills people, you know. So, and of course, in the end, the Lord was with him. The Lord provided miracles. The Lord provided protection. It was 10 plagues. It was an amazing display of his power and his miracles. And through that, more Jewish people, Israelites, started to believe. Many still didn't. Let's move forward from there to Joshua, which is after Exodus and after Deuteronomy, but before Judges. Joshua chapter 6. Verse And this is, now the whole nation of Israel has been led out of Egypt, and they've crossed the wilderness, and they're wanting to enter into the promised land that God had promised them. And Joshua is leading them. That's Joshua chapter 6, verse 1. And they're going to have to take this city called Jericho. It says, now Jericho was straitly shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in. They shut their gates, they were scared, and they were in a defensive position because they had already heard some of the things that God had done with the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thy hand Jericho. Now that's kind of hard to believe because they were all behind walls and well armed. And the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. And ye shall compass the city, all ye men of war, in other words, walk around it, and go around about the city once. Thus shalt thy do 6 days. So for 6 days they're going to walk all the way around the city. And 7 priests shall bear before the ark 7 trumpets of ram's horns. And the 7th day ye shall compass the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And it shall come to pass that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when ye hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city shall fall down flat, and the people shall ascend up every man straight before him. And they did it, and the wall did fall down, just like God said. So what's the lesson? We should take long walks. We should blow trumpets. We should shout. In a lot of churches, you know that must be the lesson, because that's what they're doing. Or is the lesson that we should trust God?
Trust God.
You know, that's the whole thing. It's back to faith. Let's go to look at another. We're just barely skimping through these miracles. There's so many of them. But let's go to Matthew chapter 14. Verse 15. And this is when the Lord was walking on this earth, and he had his disciples with him, and a bunch of crowds were following him because they heard about him healing people, about miracles. And so they start, and when it was evening, in verse 15, his disciples came to him, saying, this is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals, or food. Send them to go get their own food. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart, give ye them to eat. He said, you feed them. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He said, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and brake and gave the loaves to his disciples, and the disciples to the multitude. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up the fragments that remained, 12 baskets full. And they that had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. The Lord always gave himself credit that he was from God by miracles. And wouldn't that make it easy for us today? If you walked in here and I could do some fireworks for you, you know, and produce some miracles. But the Lord, who performed so many miracles, how much did it help him? Let's go to Matthew chapter 27. Verse 22. They bring him prisoner to Pilate. Matthew chapter 27, verse 22. Pilate said unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all said unto him, let him be crucified. And the governor said, why? What evil hath he done? But they cried out the more, saying, let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children. Well, guess what? They don't say that anymore. They got all mad when a movie was made where it showed that the Jews asked for his crucifixion. Who wanted him crucified? The Jews, right? But more particularly, the religious leaders. The religious leaders hated him the most. Have you ever thought of religious leaders as being the enemies of God? Why? Because he threatened their very power structure, their incomes, with the truth. He says, I'm the Son of God and I'm down here to straighten things out. And they were the people that had control because they were the religious leaders. Why would God have allowed such a thing to happen, have allowed Jesus Christ to even be crucified, except to demonstrate the greatest miracle of all, which it was first to the Jews? Let's go to Acts chapter 2. This is after they crucified him. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 first. And this is Peter. He's standing up explaining to the Jews what has happened. Because they have crucified the Lord and the Lord is gone. And so Peter in verse 22, he says, Ye men of Israel. So notice who he's talking to. Not us. By the way, we know that there's in the Bible, God distinguishes not between races, but between Jews and Gentiles. And a Jew is an Israelite. And a Gentile is everybody else. So we're Gentiles, and they were Jews. And he's talking to them. He says, Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Well, what's so neat in that verse 23 is there's so much in such a small verse where he says, because in other words, whose fault was it? That's what the controversy that the movie called. The Jews said, y'all are blaming us. Well, here he tells you who all is responsible. In verse 23, he says, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Who delivered Jesus Christ to be crucified? God, who planned it ahead of time. That's what he's saying. Nevertheless, ye have taken, that's the Jews, that's who he's talking to, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The wicked hands were the Romans. That's who they actually got to crucify him. Okay, so a whole lot in one little verse right there. And then let's go on. He starts talking to them about that. Let's go on to verse 36, where he says again, Let therefore all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. He says that person that you crucified is the Messiah that was promised to you and you've been waiting for. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we get out of this? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Which means he's telling individual Jews to save themselves from the Jewish nation which has crucified the Lord. So repent from what? From crucifying him at this point. And baptized to become a new nation of priests, because the old nation had failed in every way and then failed by asking for his crucifixion. And the gift he's giving them is the power. Now, while we're here, And we see this, this new nation that he's trying to call out of Israel. He says, any of you who believe, he's trying to save out of Israel. Let's go back to glance at the first deal that he made with the whole nation of Israel. And that's back to Exodus chapter 19. After he brought them out of Egypt where they were slaves.
So would that be the little flock?
That new nation is the little flock. That's right. But originally it was Exodus chapter 19 verse 3. So here was a whole nation of slaves in Egypt, and through Moses he brought them out into the wilderness, and now he makes a covenant with them. And that's chapter 3, verse 19, chapter 3. It says, and Moses went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. And I just want you to know that Jacob and Israel are the same person. So he's talking about the Jews. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if, and you notice an if is a condition, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So he made them a promise that if they would obey his commandments, they would be above everybody else, the Jews. He says, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. Only they didn't do it. For hundreds and hundreds of years they disobeyed and they didn't do it. And then when the sun came down to ask for an account of it, they crucified him. That's the history of it all. So that's them. That's the Jews. That's one type in the Bible. The other type in the Bible is Gentiles. That's us. What does God tell us about our salvation through the Apostle Paul? Let's go to Acts chapter 13. So remember, for the Jews, they had to obey the law. Acts chapter 13, verse 32. But when the Apostle Paul came along, he wasn't one of the 12 apostles that walked with the Lord on earth. He was called up after. He was called up by the risen Lord. And here's what he starts saying in chapter 13, verse 32. He says, and we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And then let's skip to verse 38. He says, and be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, in other words, Jesus Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And here's the part that's completely different. He says, and by him all that believe are justified from all things which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses. So that's real interesting. You know, they've been told they have to obey the law. Now they're being told that they couldn't be justified by obeying the law. And they're saying, but by believing, you can be justified, is what he tells them. Not by works or miracles, not by talking in tongues, but by believing. So he's not saying you have to repent and be baptized. He's not saying you have to obey the law. He's saying just believe in what Jesus Christ did for us. True faith today requires only faith. God will do the changing. I want you to see that what's changing here is it's going from behavior to belief. Now, if you go to almost any church in town, they say if you want to please God, you have to behave. But the Bible tells us none of us can behave well enough. So what he's telling us is believe, and God will change you to where one day you'll be behaving just right. Not soon, mind you. Hasn't anybody told that to the religions today? Because if you go into almost any religious organization, they're telling you how you got to fix yourself and make yourself behave right and be right before God can accept you. They are still putting us under the instructions to the Jews, the law. Don't they know that everything changed at the cross? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That's Acts and Romans and Corinthians. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. And so, again, this is the Apostle Paul who's speaking to us Gentiles. And he says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God." So, in other words, what a foolish thing it is to a non-believer to say, well, what God did is He sent His Son down here to suffer and die. That's foolishness, you know, to the mind that doesn't believe. But if you believe, He tells us that somebody had to pay the price for our sins, that we're all sinners, and somebody had to pay the price, and that's what He came down. Verse 19, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" You know, God's way is love and generosity and sharing and forgiving and being humble. The world's way is being proud and getting ahead and stomping down on other people. It's opposite. Verse 21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God." You can't find God through wisdom. "It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Amen. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." In other words, in those times, the Jews required a sign. They'd always received signs and miracles. And if you're going to talk to me about God, show me a sign. He says they require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks were intellectuals. They said, well, prove it to me through wisdom. But he says, "We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So he's asking us to believe something that goes against human wisdom. That's hard to do, and you're going to buck the system. You know, why is it that wide is the path that goes to destruction and narrow the one that goes to salvation? Because the whole world is going one way. And if you turn and start trying to go the other way, you're going to receive a lot of criticism. So, once again, the foolishness of preaching to them that believe, not behave. Right? So, believe what? Well, believe His word, in this case, to us for today. In the case of the Jews, to them for back then. In the case of Moses, to him for when he was on earth. His word to us for today. Remember that Moses gave the commandments to the Jews, right? That's their walking instructions. And the point I want to make out of this is God, in this book, it's progressive, and at different times He gave different instructions to different people. Understanding that helps us figure out what's to us for today. Not understanding it, like most religions do, is they mix together all the things that He told different people at different times. It's the equivalent of saying that you have to build an ark today because God gave some instructions a long time ago to a man to build the ark. Or that you have to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil because a long time ago He told somebody not to do that. I mean, anybody knows that it makes sense to understand who He's talking to and for what period of time. So, Moses gave the commandments to the Jews. Who gives us our instructions for today? Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Verse 37. It's chapter 14, verse 37, where again the Apostle Paul tells us, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Wow, I bet you've never heard that in the church. Not once. Because they want to put you under the commandments that Moses gave to the Jews. Who is this Paul that gives us commandments from the Lord? He's another apostle that had the same power and miracles as the 12 apostles that followed the Lord when he was on earth. But he was not sent to the Jews. And before he was chosen, he was an enemy of Christ. Let's go to Acts chapter 26. Starting at verse 9. He was going around persecuting believers in Christ because he was a Jew. And he believed in the Jewish religion. He didn't like these Jews and other people that were starting to say, no, Jesus was the Christ. So in verse 9, he says, this is Paul testifying about himself, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. By the way, one thing that you'll notice about Paul is he exposes himself. Says, this is what I was, this is what I did, this is what I am. How many high religious leaders do you see today that come out on the pulpit and say, let me tell you how bad I am and why I'm so grateful that Jesus Christ died for my sins? They start thinking of themselves as high and mighty. High and mighty don't make it. He says, contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he says, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. He was persecuting and causing to be killed believers in Christ. He says, and I punished them oft in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests, he was going to go persecute more of them. He says, at midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me, and them which journeyed with me. And when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. Now under the Jewish law, this man was ready for death and condemnation. But instead, look at what happened next in verse 16. But rise and stand upon thy feet, for I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom now I send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. Why would the Lord take an enemy and a persecutor of believers and make him an apostle? It just doesn't make sense in a human way, does it? Let's go to 1 Timothy where he tells us why. Where Paul tells us why. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. And he's writing this letter to Timothy, and he says, and I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. He says, that's what I was. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord, Well, he's not saying the law of our Lord, or he would have been condemned. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He says, I'm right in there. But now he tells us the reason why the Lord chose him in verse 16. He says, howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, because of what I'm about to tell you, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. So why did he choose Paul? Because Paul was the perfect example. If you run into somebody and he says, oh, well, God would never forgive me, I've done this, that, and the other. Paul's saying, I was worse. And he forgave me, so he can forgive you. Paul also performed many miracles. He was given power. Why? To prove that his message was from God also. Eventually, those miracles faded away. But at first, he had them. You wouldn't believe just anybody. Where did Paul get his information? Because remember, it's a lot different than what was being taught before it. Did he get it from the 12 apostles?
No.
How about from the prophets? Because he knew the Old Testament. How about from what Jesus Christ said when he was walking on earth? He wasn't with him. He wasn't following him. How about from the risen Christ, the resurrected Christ? Let's go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Where Paul tells us how. He says, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me, or which I preached, is not after man. In other words, he didn't get it from a man. He says, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. You remember that the Lord said he was going to get him to be a witness to what he had seen and what else he would learn from the Lord as he went along. Paul was given new revelations from Jesus Christ, and that's what he was teaching. And what he has to say to us fulfills the Word of God to us. If we were to take Paul out and we were just to read the Old Testament and the Gospels, which is what most churches preach out of, we'd be reading the rules to the Jews. It's Paul that says, no, now that Jesus Christ has died, here is what counts for today. In other words, he fulfills or completes the Word of God to us. Let's go to Colossians chapter 1. Verse 25. So, in other words, before Paul came along with his information, and we had the Old Testament, and we had the Gospels, and we could say, that's how it was, that's how it happened, that's the instructions the Lord gave to the Jews, but what's for us? Well, along comes Paul, and he says in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, or the instructions of God, the handing out of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And he says, even the mystery, the information that Paul gives, you will not find in the Old Testament. It's a mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Yeah. Not which is obey the law. Not which is be baptized, not which is get circumcised. It's a whole new thing. Until we had his full word in writing to us, in other words, the completion of it, we needed miracles, signs, and wonders. But now we have God's word to us, and we no longer have to trust in what man says or does. This is really important for us to get down. We don't have to trust in what man says or does anymore because we have his word. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, where Paul's talking about the Bereans. Acts chapter 17, there's something he noticed about them that he thought was worth mentioning. And you know that if Paul thought it was worth mentioning, God thought it was worth mentioning because he inspired these words. Acts chapter 17, verse 11. These, when he says these, he's referring back to the Bereans. He said these, or those Bereans, were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. So you might think that I go to a lot of trouble to tell you these things verse by verse, word by word, and give you an outline. But the reason is that I want you to trust me. And I want you to see what his word says and go home and check it out. And that's what he's saying about them, that he really liked it because they listened. But then they checked the scriptures to make sure it was true what the man was saying. And that's what we need to do. Too many people just trust whoever preacher comes along. Say, well, he said it, so I believe it. Well, you've got a word to check it against. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12. So remember, there was the old way of the Jews, obey the law. There was the old way, the miracles. And now Paul is teaching us a new way. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 31, where he says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet I show unto you a more excellent way. He says, there's a better way than to be coveting gifts. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity or love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. In other words, doesn't matter how you look, how great you sound, if you don't have love, if you don't have the Lord's love in you, you're worth nothing. He says, and though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And he says, and though I bestow all my goods, listen to this, because that's what most of the religions tell you to do, is give them your goods. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. And then he goes on. He says, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly. Seeketh not her own. Is not easily provoked and thinketh no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Just so we'll remember, charity or love is a gift or a fruit of the Holy Spirit that's working in us. We will become more loving as the Lord changes us. But when we see all of this, we know we don't measure up to this any more than the Jews did to the Ten Commandments. He says he's going to do the work. But that's what it looks like. He's letting us know what we would look like when he gets through changing us. And then he says, okay, in verse 8, he says, charity never faileth. It'll never fail. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. These things, the things you can see, the surface things, will all disappear. For we know in part, he says, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. And bear in mind that he's writing this after Jesus Christ has come and gone. So he's not talking about Jesus Christ when he says, when that which is perfect is come. He's talking about the fulfilled word of prophecy, where we have God's word to us for today, so we don't need a person to come along anymore and say, I've got a word from you from God, because we've got the word right here. We don't have to have somebody come along and say, listen to me, I can speak in a language that you can't understand, because here's a language that we can understand. He says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. So, religion teaches the old and impossible way. You have to make yourself perfect or good in God's eyes. And that leads to hypocrisy. If you'll take anybody that tells you you have to obey the law in order to please God, look at them carefully, because you'll see that, of course, they can't either. Nobody can. We can trust in His Word. That's what we're doing. But we also have to determine what part of it is for us for today. Is it the law or is it grace? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, we're getting towards the end of this. I'm sorry it's kind of taken long today, longer than usual, but I really want to finish it up, and we're getting close. And this is, again, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, writing to Timothy. And he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that rightly dividing is figuring out, when you're studying the Bible, who's it written to, who wrote it, for what period of time. Because how else can we know what's written to us for now? What was written before the cross and applied to other people, what's written after the cross and applies to us? Do the parts written that tell you that you're not supposed to that you're supposed to circumcise your children, or you're not supposed to eat pork, does that apply to us?
No.
Even the churches that take things out of the Old Testament and try and apply it to you don't apply all things, because they know it doesn't apply to us. Let's go back to Matthew for a minute to just glance at the Jewish apostles, the 12 apostles, and who Jesus Christ sent them to. Because when you go to church, you're going to find that most of the time they're teaching you out of these gospels. And these gospels were our Lord preaching to the Jews to get them to repent and turn around from their bad ways. And when he sent his apostles, Matthew chapter 10, verse 5, it says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles. That's us. He told them not to come talk to us. And into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, which is what they were expecting, a kingdom for them. They just weren't obeying, which is what they had to do. So who did he send the 12 to? The Jews. And he told them not to come to us Gentiles. But how about Paul? Let's go to Romans chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. Paul says in verse 13, he says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. So Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. The 12 are the apostles of the Jews. I got a question for you. If you get a letter from somebody you don't know, addressed to somebody else, came to your house, but it came from somebody you don't know and it's addressed to somebody else, would you take it as if it were to you? Mm-hmm. Of course not. It's not addressed to you. But that's what the religions are doing today. They are taking what the 12 apostles said to the Jews and they're applying it to us for today. They mix it all up. That is why more and more people are leaving the church. If you've been listening, you've been reading how they're just leaving the church because it doesn't make any sense. They're mixing law and grace. Paul puts us under grace and says we're saved by grace without any works that we do. But the Jews were under the law. And what religions today are, they won't turn loose of the law because they won't turn loose of control. Or the ability to say to you, well, if you don't pay money, you're robbing God. But that's not what God wants today. If everything you have is the Lord's. And if He wants you to do something with some of the money you got, He will impress your soul through His Holy Spirit and you'll feel generous towards somebody that needs help. It's not help the church. Yeah. And not only is it that, but it's also that most churches are confusing and contradictory. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We just got three verses left, right? Well, I did start a little late. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. And believe me, today are part of the last days. And you're going to see it when you read this. He says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves." Have you noticed that? "Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away." That's the world we're going to. We're so used to it that we're not shocked when we find out that our two presidential candidates are calling each other names. Or that we've got other countries that want to destroy us, or us them. It's like, oh, that's just normal. No, that's not normal. That's not God's world. That's not the way we would behave. That's the way we're behaving now because we've existed for all this time doing things our way, not God's way. So do you see it? Not just in the unbelieving world, but in the pulpits. No wonder people have a hard time finding God. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 13, where Paul is talking about the pulpits. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 13. He says, "For such are false apostles." Now, I'm not telling you that everybody that preaches in the church is a false apostle. But he's saying that such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Now, if somebody is speaking, representing Christ, he's probably in a pulpit. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." People that are going around looking for miracles, Satan will provide them one if they want one bad enough. "Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Well, that can be kind of a confusing verse, except that what would a minister of righteousness be? That's a minister of telling you that you've got to be righteous. You see, a minister of righteousness is the ministers that are saying you have to behave yourself a certain amount well or God will not accept you. When God says, "I'll accept you where you are, as you are, and I'll start changing you." So what that does is it chases you away from God. There was a time when I talked to my son who, unfortunately, when I was raising my children, I wasn't a Christian. And then afterwards, I went to them with the word that I learned. And I asked him one time how he was doing because he was in a different city. And he says, "Well, Dad, as soon as I get my act together, I'm going to come to God." Where does that come from? That comes from ministers of righteousness who are saying to them, until you get perfect, God doesn't want to have anything to do with you. And that's why he says at the end of the verse, "whose end shall be according to their works." They're preaching righteousness. God's going to measure them according to whether they're perfect or not. But the truth is in what Paul tells us for today. So final verses is Romans chapter 3, verse 9. Where he talks about another kind of righteousness. The good news. Romans chapter 3, first verse 9. He lets us know where we are first. He says, "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." You mean that super holy person you know that you've always looked up to all your life is a sinner? That's what God says. Every single, there's not one righteous person. And then, verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, he's talking about the commandments of the Jews, it saith to them who are under the law. Now what are the commandments for? Listen to the rest of this verse. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. I mean, do you get that? Because what I was told all my life is I had to obey those commandments to please God. But this is saying that he gave them so that all the world may become guilty before God. So that we would know that we could not obey the commandments. That was the purpose of them. Because what happens if we know we can't obey them? We stop trying to do something that's impossible for us to do, and we turn to God for mercy. Say, "Lord, I can't do it. You're going to have to change me." You know, it's like somebody saying to you, "You got to forgive somebody." Well, when you can't do it, you can't do it. But you can have an honest conversation with the Lord and say, "Lord, I know you want me to, but I just can't do it. So I'm going to have to rely on you to do that for me. And I'm going to keep praying that you'll change my heart and do that for me." He says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For all we get by the law is the knowledge of sin." And then he says, "But now." And when he says, "But now," in verse 21, that's now that the Lord has died for our sins. He says, "The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by the faith of Jesus Christ, unto all." He died for all of us, but it goes upon all them that believe. "For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." He says, "But we're being justified, we who believe," in verse 24, "are being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation," or a payment, "through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." So notice it says His righteousness, not our righteousness. He says, "To declare, again I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus." That's our claim to fame. We're him which believeth in Jesus. And then He justifies us. We're not good enough to be able to justify ourselves. And He makes it clear in verse 27 where He says, "Where is boasting then? What do we have to brag about? It's excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. We trust. We believe. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without performance, without the deeds of the law." So, people that hear this say, "Well, you're just saying we don't have to do anything. We can just have faith and go do anything we want." If we have true faith in these words of God, we will change. It'll take time. We may look just as ugly the day after we believed as the day before we believed. But the Lord's working in us, and it'll take time. Right, exactly. So, how do you find God? Through faith. By believing He exists, and that He will reward you for diligently seeking Him. And the first and greatest reward is to know that He's already paid the price for our sins. All we have to do is trust Him, and trust what He did for us, and not trust in ourselves. Then, start studying His Word to find out all those other wonderful things He has planned for us. And my suggestion is, if you want to study His Word, take this book of Romans right here. See if I can find it. And start out. Because you know what I did several times? I started out in Genesis 1:1. About that time I got to... Leviticus, I stopped studying, you know. I don't want to hear that, you know. So, but what Paul's epistles, which are Romans through Philemon, look at this, are this much right here. Can y'all see that? Just this little thin, these few pages right here. That's all it is to. If you learn these and learn them well, you know everything you need to know about your salvation, and you can be an effective minister of Christ to help other people understand that they too can be saved just in the condition that they're in. So that's our lesson for today. Let's pray. Where'd my control go? Oh. Maybe. Oh, yeah, stop the tape.